And I'd invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians, the first chapter of the book of Colossians. When you find your place in Colossians and find verse number 12, I'd invite you to stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read down through verse number 20. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now your blessing on us as we study. May your spirit have free reign in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning I want to deal with a subject matter that I hope does not become dry, but simply want to deal with the deity of Christ. This morning we're here to worship the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now what makes him worthy of our worship? Why should we worship him rather than Allah or Muhammad? Why should we worship him rather than Buddha or Confucius? What makes him so much different? It's this one thing. He is God. They are not. It doesn't matter what men may say. It does not matter what men may believe. There are many good men out there today who will say that Jesus Christ was not God. There are other equally good men that will say Allah is God. But the fact of the matter is that all human opinion matters not. All that matters is that which is the truth. And this book that we have in our laps is the truth. And if this book tells us that Jesus is God and all others are liars, then that is the truth. Whether you want to receive it and believe it, or whether you want to reject it, that is your option. But the fact is, we're dealing with truth. Now, if we back up just a minute here, there are people who will challenge this book. And they'll say, well, preacher, how do you know that book is any different from any other book? After all, there are those that hold up their Quran and say that this is the book of God. There are others who hold up the writings of Confucius and say this is the book of God. There are many other writings today that pass themselves off as the Word of God. What makes this book that we call the Holy Bible different from every other book? There are so many things that would take us a great deal of time to cover them all. But let's just mention one thing that proves the accuracy, the truthfulness, the uniqueness of this book, and that is in the area of fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. God wrote, going all the way back in the Garden of Eden, God wrote things that were soon to come, particularly regarding the Savior Jesus Christ, the one whom we're going to discuss at length this morning. But God told us back in Genesis chapter 3 that he would come the seed of a woman, born supernaturally as no other man had ever been born, nor has been born since. We call it being virgin born, the seed of the woman. No other man has ever been born that way. No other man ever will be born that way. There's only one. And God told us thousands of years before it was going to come to pass that it would happen. And it did. And if you follow that messianic thread of prophecy throughout the Old Testament, we find that literally hundreds of years before Christ came. Very specific prophecies were given of him. They would come through the line of David. They would come from the town of Bethlehem. So many things, time after time after time, involving his birth, but also his death. Read Psalm 22 sometime if you have any understanding of what took place on the cross of Christ. And then read Psalm 22 and see the minute detail with which God foretold what was going to happen. Even to the part where the soldiers gambled for his vesture. You see, that wasn't customary. With those that hung their prisoners, the condemned criminals up on the cross, they would usually split what was there, his remaining possessions. But because Christ's vesture was unique, it was seamless, the Bible tells us. It was worth more than the ordinary garment. Instead of splitting it up four ways, which was customary, they decided, I'm going to go for broke, and they gambled for it, and only one took that home. Very unusual. But God told us hundreds of years before it would happen that that's exactly what would come to pass. God told us that the Lord and Savior would be lifted up, raised up on a cross, die on a tree. Now that was not customary for a Jewish man to die in that fashion. The Jews did not hang up their criminals. They stoned them. Read the Old Testament law sometime. There are a few cases where they would burn them, but they didn't hang their criminals. But the Romans did, and God knew that. The Jews didn't know that, but God knew that. And so God accurately recorded what was going to come to pass eventually. And we could go on and on about fulfilled prophecy to the minutest detail to prove to you this book is as no other book. And when this book speaks, it would do you well to listen. And when this book deals with the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Bible tells us very plainly, very clearly, that he is God, and he is no less, and he is no other. Now, how do we know this? There are five things here in Colossians, the passage of Scripture which we read, at least five things that tell us this. The first is found in verse number 15, and that's the very fact that Christ is the image of God. Christ is the image of God when it tells us, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now the problem with an invisible God is we can't see him. He is not observable to the human eye. But God sent his Son, who was God, in the flesh in order that we might see him. Look what it tells us in John chapter 14. As Jesus was preparing the disciples for his departure in the upper room the night of his crucifixion. And he's telling them many wonderful truths. But a question is asked of him in verse number 8 by Philip. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus told him, I'm leaving, I'm going to my Father's house, I'm going to prepare mansions, I'm going to come back, I'm going to get you, but I'm going to have to be gone for a while. And Philip scratching his head and saying, you know, all of this is hard for me to grasp. You've given us some tremendous responsibility after you leave. How can I do this? I know what will help. Just show us the Father, and if we can see him, we'll be all right. But back in Colossians, we're told we can't see him. He's invisible. But notice Jesus' response to Philip in verse number 9. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long with you, so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? What Jesus is saying here to Philip's question, he says, show me the Father. Jesus is saying, hey, I am the Father. Have I, the Father, been so long with you, and you know me not? He wanted to see the Father. Jesus said, I've been showing you, I have been with you for these many years. He's the image of the invisible. He is God in the flesh. And so we see the deity of Christ and the fact that Christ is the image of God. There is no other who is the image of God. I know there are those this morning who are sincere and well-intentioned that in their church buildings they have images here and there and everywhere. And they show reverence to those images. They don't call it worship, though the Bible does. The Bible says it's sin. Thou shalt worship no other God. Because they need to have that visible. Jesus said, I am that visible. And it's fine to worship and bow down before Him. In fact, it's right and a thing we ought to do. But not only in verse number 15 of Colossians 1 is He the Christ, the image of God, but He's also the firstborn of every creature. Now there are those that will take that phrase, firstborn of every creature, and they will say, well, that proves it, He isn't God. You see, God has no beginning. God just always has been. That's part of being God. Now say, it tells us right there that He's the first one born. But you notice it doesn't say He's the first one born, does it? It says He's the firstborn. The idea isn't there, isn't of order of birth, but just merely order. And what this is telling us is that Christ preceded all things. Before this world was here, Jesus was. Before man was placed on the face of the earth, Jesus was. That's what this is saying. Jesus preceded everything. And so He is the first cause. Man has been looking for that first cause for centuries, trying to find out where it all began. Colossians gives us the answer. We've had it in our hands for a couple thousand years now. We've known it even before that, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when it says, in the beginning, God. We've been given the information we've been searching for, but unfortunately, fallen man rejects the answer that's placed very clearly before them. And they say, no, no, that can't be it. It must be something else. And so man is left frustrated, left desperately clinging for paper straws, unable to explain how they got here or why they've been put here and where they go after they leave here. But God has summed it all up. God has told us right here in His book. Just as specific as the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, so specific are the prophecies concerning the soul of man. We can sit down after church today and I can tell you exactly where you're going after you leave this world. I can tell you exactly. There's only two places. One's heaven and the other's hell. And I can tell after a short conversation with you where you're going. In fact, let's do it right now. Because all I have to do is ask one question, and depending on how you answer that question determines, in my mind, where you're going. Even though I can't see into your soul, even though I don't know any of your prior relationship, all I have to do is ask you one question. That question is this. Since, the Bible tells us, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, when you die and stand in that judgment, and God should ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? The question is, what would you say? If God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? How you answer that one question reveals, does not decide, but reveals where you're spending eternity. If you say, as most people do, I've tried to keep the best, or usually they say, I have kept the Ten Commandments. Your destiny is hell. There are other people who say, I go to church all the time. Your destination when you leave earth is hell. There are others who say, well, I've been baptized and I'm a church member. Your destination is hell. There are others who say, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. Your destination is hell. There are others who say, well, I try to be a good person. Your destination is hell. There's only one response that will reveal where you're headed if that place is heaven. And that one response
And it's not a set formula, but it's simply, I admitted myself as a sinner, and I believe Jesus died in my place. And there was a time and a place where I realized that, and I bowed my head, and I humbly asked Christ to save me. And now I trust Him and Him alone. Nothing I can do, but everything that He did on the cross. In fact, the best answer I ever heard to that question was said by a person in the room when they were meeting with me and the deacons for church membership. And their response was, because you promised. That's what they would say to God. You promised. And I think those few words sum up in a nutshell everything salvation is all about. Because God promised in His Word that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and we take God at His Word. He promised if we admit we're a sinner. He promised if we confess that sin. He promised that Jesus died for us. Therefore, if we trust that and believe that and have faith in that, we're on our way to heaven. He sends salvation to that individual. Man's been searching for answers ever since they've been put on the face of the earth. Well, I shouldn't say that. Adam and Eve knew the answers. I believe Cain and Abel and Seth knew the answers. But once man-made religion came in, as Cain rejected God, substitute answers began to invade the human mind. And since then, man has been wondering. But God tells us right here, the first cause, Jesus Christ. Nothing less, nothing more. A third reason, I shouldn't say a reason, but a third revelation of the deity of Christ. Number one, He's the image of God. Number two, He's the firstborn of every creature. And number three, in the next verse, He is the Creator. Christ is the Creator of all things. For by Him, still talking about Jesus Christ, were all things. Notice how many times all things is mentioned here in verse 16 and 17. Four times in these two verses. God's trying to let us know something here without any question or doubt. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And so we find here that God just lays it all out, that everything that you can see, those things that are visible, were created by Him. We can look around on the earth, and it's interesting, God does not elaborate on these visible things. He talks about heaven. Now this heaven could be the abode of God. It also could be the expanse of what we know as outer space. It also could be the firmament here, the atmosphere of the earth. The idea is, if we can see it, Christ created it. All those things that are visible. But He doesn't go into great detail and say, oh, the flowers and the birds and the sea and the grass and the trees. He doesn't go into detail. He doesn't have to. You can see it. You know it had a creator. There are those that argue against that today, and they say that, well, a little bolt of lightning created us all by chance out of the primordial soup. We know that's a lie. We know that's ridiculous. How can nothing create everything out of nothing? It just isn't possible. God created it all. And so He doesn't have to elaborate. Man, thinking completely honestly with himself and with the facts, looks at the creation and says there is a God. He says not only did He create those things that are visible, but He says there's a whole world out there that's invisible that your eyes cannot see. Now we saw that God is invisible, but there's also a spirit realm that's invisible. And that's what He's talking about when He says thrones and dominions and so on. That's this angelic realm. There's good angels and there's bad angels that follow the devil. And there are those who say, well, the devil is just a figment of the imagination, just out there to scare people like the boogeyman. No, the Bible says, and if you're going to believe the Bible, the Word of God, that has more to back it up than any opinion of man or any book of man, if you're going to believe the Bible, there is a literal devil that is literally after your soul. The Bible says he walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that person he wants to devour is you. If you're here this morning without Christ, He wants to devour you because He wants you to spend eternity in hell with Him. He doesn't want anyone to go to heaven because He knows He's not going there. He's already blown His chance. He was already there. But He got lifted up with pride and sin, and He fell and became the adversary. And now He wants us all to oppose God because He hates, filled with hatred. I really feel sorry for any who worship the devil because they know nothing of the love of a God in heaven. Their God is demanding. Their God is hateful. And He is the destroyer. And that's who they worship. Now it's interesting, study Allah sometime as perceived by the Muslim. And that describes Allah to a T, believe it or not. The way the Bible presents the devil describes Allah to a T. They're not worshiping God, they're worshiping the devil. And so are many others that think they're worshiping the God in heaven. But Jesus, and Jesus alone, created all things. The question is, where did the devil come from? The answer is right here, Colossians 1:16. God, Jesus Christ, created the devil. Now when He created the devil was perfect. Jesus did not create sin. Sin came because of the lifted up mind and the choices that were allowed by the devil and you and me, by the way, whether we're going to serve God or serve ourselves. And Satan chose to serve himself, and God then had to reject him. The same holds true for you, my friend. You can choose to serve God or you can choose to serve self. But if you choose to serve self, God must reject you. Look what it tells us about creation in John chapter 1. Over in John chapter 1, the first three verses. If there's any question as to the identity of Jesus Christ, it's given to us right here that He is God, not a God, but the God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things, notice this, all things again, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. What God is telling us there in verse number 3 is that there's absolutely nothing in existence today that is not the direct result of Jesus Christ, who is that Word, as the 14th verse of that chapter makes very plain and very clear. The deity of Christ is seen in the book of Colossians, first of all, because Christ is the image of God. Secondly, because He is the firstborn of every creature. Thirdly, because He is the creator of all things. And fourthly, in verse number 17, He is the sustainer of all things. Verse 17 says, and He is before all things, and by Him, notice this last phrase, by Him, all things consist. Now what does that word consist mean? It's not a word we use very often, but sometimes we use it, we ask what something is made up of. The idea here in Colossians 1:17, while it has the idea of what everything is made up of, but also the idea of it being held and remaining together. According to the Webster's Dictionary in my office, the primary definition of consist is to remain together, to remain fixed. To remain together, to remain fixed. What this verse is telling us is that the only reason you're able to sit in that seat this morning, the only reason you're able to sit under this roof, the only reason you're able to sit in this universe, the only thing that keeps it from just dissolving and exploding into nothingness is Jesus Christ. That He holds it all together. And that if He would then cease to hold it together, it would all be dissolved. It would all disappear. It would all be gone, including yourself. It takes a God to do that. We look at His omnipotence, the fact that He is all-powerful, and see it revealed in his creative work, that he spoke all things into existence out of nothing. But it's also manifested just as strongly in the fact that he holds it all together after creating it. He didn't create it and then walk away and expect it just to continue on as it is. No, he keeps it together for you and for me. Because not only is he God, he also is a loving God. And so we see the deity of Christ in the image of God, that he is the image of God, that he is the firstborn of every creature, that he is the creator of all things, that he is the sustainer of all things. But we find, fifthly, and here I'd like to do a little application, because I think we miss this. The question is asked by so many today, so many people you know, so many people that you come in contact with day in, day out. The question is that people are asking, why am I here? What is the point of living? Our young people are asking that question and having no answer because we've taken Scripture out of the schools. And because they have no answer, they say, well, you know, things are tough. I have no purpose, no point. And so they take a gun to their head and end their life. On this world, they don't realize that there's a life to come and that hell is on the other side without Christ. And though they think things are bad here, they don't realize things are going to be a whole lot worse on the other side if they've rejected Christ. Our young people are taking pills, they're hanging themselves, they're doing all kinds of things because they don't understand their purpose and their point. Adults are getting involved in things that they have no business getting involved in because they're looking for the point of living. They're looking for the purpose of life and they can't find it because no one has given them the answer. You know the answer if you're saved this morning. If you've read the Scriptures, you know the answer to that question. And I hope you've already answered it in your mind. If you haven't answered it in your mind yet, you need to get into the Word of God because God is very clear what your purpose of existence is. Why did He place you here on the earth? Look what it says. The last phrase of verse 16, first of all things were created by Him and what's those next two words? For Him. For Him. Look what it says in verse 18, the last phrase. That in all things He might have second place. That if we have time, if it's convenient, that He might have the preeminence. Would you like me to answer very plainly the question, why you've been placed here on earth? For God's purpose. For God's uses. For whatever God decides to do with your life. That's why you're here. You're not here to get pleasure. You're not here to get fame and wealth. You're not here to help somebody else and minister to others. You're here to do what God wants from you. God's plan, God's purpose for your life. That's why you're here. Only God has the right to demand that. Christ is the purpose of all things. You're not. Too often our world revolves around ourselves. Now we accuse children of doing that. You know why we accuse our kids of doing that? Because they're not revolving around our life and we think they ought to. That's why we say that. You know, our kids aren't there to serve us. They're there to serve God. And when we get a hold of that, we can raise our kids in a good fashion where they grow up good and godly children. They're not there for us. They're there for God, just like you're there for God. What is it God wants from you? Have you found God's will for your life? If you haven't found it, you're missing your whole point in your life. That's why you're here. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. Colossians 6:19. We need to understand that. Look what it says in verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a wonderful truth. I'm here for God's purpose. To do His will, to please Him, not me, not my neighbor, not my family. And He puts Christ in me. He dwells within me to help me find that purpose and fulfill that point of my life. Look what it tells us in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. God tells us you're here to fulfill his purpose, and in order to achieve that, he comes and lives within you, and not only does he come and live within you, but you are complete in him. There's nothing lacking in your life. You say, well, preacher, I don't have a Bible education. God says you are complete. You're lacking nothing. God says, well, preacher, I don't have a dynamic personality. God says, you are complete. There's nothing missing. You have the ability to serve God and bring glory to his name. You can have all kinds of objections like Moses did and said, I'm not eloquent. They're not going to believe me. All kinds of things. And God says to that, you are complete in him. There's no reason not to fulfill God's will for your life. He's indwelt you. He lives within you if you're saved this morning. And he's made you complete. Look what it says in chapter 3, verse 3. He says, ye are dead. Well, those are some wonderful words, aren't they? You are dead. This is talking to the Christian. If you're here this morning, do you realize you're dead? You say, no, I'm not. I'm breathing. I'm thinking. God says you're dead to this world. We could put in parentheses, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And he goes on and lists in the next several verses, the rest of this verse, the next several verses, those deeds of the flesh that we do on this earth. But what God is saying, we're dead to those things. How do we fulfill the purpose and plan of God in our life? Because we've been created to please him, because he is the purpose of all things. We've been created for his purpose. How do we do it? He lives in us. We're complete in him, and we're dead to the things of this world. Unfortunately, we're so caught up in the world, we don't realize we're dead to it. But God says, you can have the victory. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. You can defeat it. You can be victorious. Because he lives in you. And you are complete. And you are dead. Let's move down to the third chapter, verses 23 and 24. Good verses to live by. Whatsoever ye do. Now what does that include? That includes certainly coming to church. That certainly includes reading your Bible. That certainly includes praying. That certainly includes trying to witness to your neighbor. But you know that also includes when you go to work tomorrow morning. That also includes when you get home this afternoon and cook dinner. That also includes when you take time for recreation. That also includes, and you fill in the blank. Whatsoever ye do, how should we do it? Do it heartily. Why should we do it heartily? As to the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve Christ the Lord. He is the purpose of all things because he is God. And he's given you the Holy Spirit. And himself personally dwells within you. He's made you complete, dead to the world, and the ability to serve him. And you know he's going to reward you if you're faithful. If you're not faithful, there'll be no reward. You'll see what you could have had, and you'll be full of regrets. I've said it many times, and it's not original with me, that it's not known that there's been a single man or a single woman on their deathbed as they reflect upon their life that ever said, I wish I had sinned more. I wish I hadn't gone to church so much. I wish I hadn't spent so much time in the Bible or in prayer. There's not a single person that's ever said that. But there are multitudes, multitudes on their deathbed that say, I wish I had served God more faithfully. I wish I had resisted the temptation of the world. I wish I had found His will for my life sooner. All kinds of regrets on the deathbed, but never for sin, but always for not being faithful. Folks, Jesus is God, and it behooves you, first of all, to come to Him as Savior, and secondly, after that, to serve Him with your life, because that's your only purpose for being here. Father, thank You for Your Word and the truth contained in it. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us as Savior and us as sinners, that we might call out unto You and become Your child, being born again. And Father, realizing that just as with a newborn baby, that's just the beginning of life, and that much is expected of the new life. Our purpose here is to fulfill Your will for our lives. Help us to find it. Father, if there be any this morning that needs to respond to the message You've spoken to their heart, Father, I pray that they would do so. Be obedient to the wooing of Your Spirit. If there be even one here this morning, whether upstairs as an adult or a young person or downstairs in the children's church without Christ, Father, today, convict them of their sin and need of a Savior. And Father, if there be any, whether it be downstairs in the children's church or up here, if there be any that have not been seeking to please You, fulfilling Your purpose for their lives, Father, may today be the day that they come and make a commitment to strive to do everything as unto You. And we'll thank You for how You work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.